Even though most of us are not familiar with the book of Haggai, not one of us will have difficulty identifying with its message. The message of Haggai can be described in a simple five-word sentence. Finish what has been started. And you won't have any difficulty understanding that message because all of us in the ranks of humanity have trouble doing that, finishing what has been started. For example, I know in our congregation of four different garages that are filled with the cutest little Model A Fords that are in the process of being restored. One has been sitting there for about 12 years. Another one has been there about 8 years, and I'm not sure about the other two. It's a good project, and they're going to be really great when they're finished, but they're not yet done. Or maybe it's finishing the painting project around your house, or perhaps it's framing that picture that is getting bent from being rolled up, and you know one of these days you really ought to frame it. Or maybe it's fixing a flat on the bike, or perhaps it's like the home that I pass by every time I drive to this church to go to work. The house is strung with Christmas tree lights. Now, I understand the fellow's problem because I, too, battle the same old beast of discipline. And I understand that probably in January it was raining, and it was a time of festivity, it was a time of fun and games, and he thought, when the rain ends, I'll take the lights down. And then the winds came in March, and probably the IRS was breathing down his neck in April, and he thought, when I get through with that, I'll take the lights down. It got hot by July, and who is in the spirit of Christmas by then? And now here it is October, almost November. Why take them down? You'll just be early having them up. And so the house is still strung with Christmas tree lights. You could go on and on with projects that haven't been done, such as finishing the book that you said you were going to write, or losing the rest of those pounds. Now, I could have gone all this time without mentioning that. But finishing the project that has been started, you see what I mean? It is very, very practical. We are all big at getting things started, but we are weak and poor at getting them finished. That's the book of Haggai. But first, let's get acquainted with a man. His name appears in verse 3 of the book. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Interesting name. It means festive or festal. The only man in all the Old Testament or New by the name of Haggai. Strange name. Why would a man who ministers as a prophet be named festive or festal? Well, if you stop and think for a moment, it was obviously his parents who named him, and it was during the time of captivity that he was born. Perhaps the only light at the end of the parental tunnel in a time of captivity was the birth of that little boy. Perhaps the name came because while it didn't bring festive occasions around them, it brought joy to them. I know people who name their daughters Joy or Charity. I even know a young woman named Delight. A description of the feeling or the persuasion of the parents at the time of her birth. So it was with Haggai. A man who brought happiness and heart to a couple of people in a day in which they were not singing the songs of Zion in Babylon. The people that surrounded Haggai are all mentioned in verse 1, that is, the people of significance. There was a king named Darius, He is commonly called today Darius the Great. This happened in the second year of his reign. We can pinpoint that right on the dot, 520 BC. As a matter of fact, this journal is so carefully kept that it is dated right down to the very day and year, unlike any of the other prophecies. And what is interesting is that it took place precisely at this time of the year, 2,500 years ago. So there's Darius the king, around whom the whole book is dated. And then there is a governor named Zerubbabel, verse 1, governor of Judah. And then there is a priest named Joshua, not to be confused with our friend way back in the Old Testament with a book named after him. Not the commander-in-chief of the Israelites back after Moses, but this is a priest whose name is Joshua. Now, Haggai, the prophet, addresses himself to the governor, Zerubbabel, the priest, Joshua, and the remnant of the house of Israel, because he wants to get something finished that has been started. We've got to understand his times now. The history of the Jews in the days of the prophets can be looked upon as a bracketed period or era of three separate sections. On your outline this evening, you'll see the brackets for yourself. There is the period of time before there was a captivity, pre-exilic time. There was the period of captivity, and then there was the period post-exilic period, or after the captivity. The captivity is a reference to the Babylonian captivity. And those prophets who ministered, listed under the minor prophets of our Bible, fell in the category of either the pre-exilic or the post-exilic prophet. Haggai is the first prophet to minister after the captivity. So if you put a little asterisk there by post-captivity, you've got Haggai pinpointed. 520 BC. On the heels of a captivity. Not right after the 70 years, but a period of time has passed in which there was really no preaching or writing prophet, and suddenly Haggai comes on the scene, kind of like a meteor across the dark night sky. Haggai blazes in there, and he has a zealous message for a group of slothful people who are still hurting from the days of captivity and have probably entered this new era with a yawn. They're indifferent toward a particular project that is on God's heart, and therefore it's on Haggai's heart. As a matter of fact, if you'll take a moment and look at the dates in the book, we'll nail them down. Verse 1, chapter 1, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month. Now, you think that means June. But in the days of the Bible, April was the first month, so the sixth month would be September. So we've got September 1, 520 BC. Now, verse 15, we have September 24, 520 BC. See it there? In the 24th day of the sixth month. Chapter 2, verse 1, he continues his journal on the 21st day of the seventh month, that would be October 21, 520. Chapter 2, verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month, that's December 24th. And he mentions it again in chapter 2, verse 20, the 24th day of that same month. So what we have is a period of about 4 months that transpire during the writing and experiences of Haggai. If you look on the back of your outline this evening, you'll see it kind of scoped out for you. The first chapter takes place during about a 23-day period. There's a reason I have for hanging on to these dates. I'll tell you in just a second. And then you've got a period of about a month of silence sandwiched in between the chapters. And then the last chapter takes place over a period of a little over 2 months. So you put 23 days with a month, a little over 2 months, you got almost 4 months in which the book transpires. I'll come back to that in a second. Now, Haggai has a burden, as is true of all the prophets. Haggai's burden is God's burden. People with a prophetic heart, like the biblical prophets, live with burdens. They're usually people that are grim, that are single-minded, single-eyed. They focus on an evil of the day, and they drill into that evil. Whatever they read in the paper, they see in light of that burden that they're carrying. You know people like that. You know some pastors that have prophetic hearts. They have a prophetic call to our times. And those are the men who, with a strong voice of encouragement at times and of rebuke at other times, say, we must deal with that. They're carrying the burden of a particular issue on their heart. Now, Haggai is like that. There's a burden on God's heart, and Haggai's picked it up. You know what it is? Verse 8, chapter 1. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and start a fire? No. He's not talking about a fireplace. He's not talking about coming together for a bonfire. You gather wood to rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. See, they started the temple, are you ready for this? 16 years before. But they never finished it. It's like that Model A in the garage. It's like that painting project. It's like that book. It's like the Christmas tree lights strung around the house. It's an unfinished project, except it's so much more significant than those things we've talked about. You know why? Because in those days, unless there was a temple, the presence of God could not reside among His people. So there was an empty building, and therefore there was an empty heart of worship. The Spirit of God did not reside in the believers permanently then, as He does now. God's presence resided in a place of worship, which was the first the tabernacle and then the temple. And as long as there was no temple, there was no presence of God. There was no central object of worship. And so for 16 years, even though they've come back to their blessed city of Zion, they have not been worshiping, they have not been meeting with God, because they have no building in which to meet. And Haggai says, roll up your sleeves and get at it. Let's get the project finished. Follow along with me. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts. This people says the time has not come, that is, the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt, just like today. Mañana. I'll take care of that, but later on. Last night, some of the pastors met with the Sunday school class here, and we had a great time with our wives and that class as we enjoyed some fun times together, and we played Family Feud together. And afterwards, we went out and had some neat times with the couples. And in the feud, we were to declare what we wanted from our mate if our mate lost. See, we played against one another. And it was interesting. Most of the people named things that were not yet finished. And if they won, they wanted that person to finish. One of the pastors, you can find out for yourself who it was, wanted a chandelier. The wife wanted a chandelier wired and hung in the Bemis home. I mean, it was up there, you know. And it has not yet been hung. That's a project that's yet to be done. Another wife wanted a garage cleaned out. And as soon as I get around to it, I'm going to work on that project. Project not yet completed. And you could name them for yourself. But in this case, they're saying, oh, it's not time for the house of God to be built. We've got a lot of other things that are really, really important. You know, after he said, God wants that done, you realize that 23 days later, verse 14, the governor and the priest and the remnant of the people came together and began to work on the house of the Lord of hosts. You know what's amazing about that? It took 23 days for them to even get the message. Haggai said, God has spoken. The place doesn't need to remain unfinished. There's not that much work yet to be done. And for 23 days, if I figure that time correctly, from 1-1 down to 1-15, September 1 to September 24, not until then do they get stirred up to do it. Our pastors got away for an overnight 24-hour retreat, and I was riding with one of our interns. In fact, we had a neat time together, and Bruce said, what are some of the frustrations of the ministry? As we got on the subject, I said, you know, one of the major ones, and I never think about it too much, except when I get really discouraged, is the time it takes for a message to impact a life. You can preach and preach and teach and teach and counsel and counsel. It's remarkable. It is heard. It is heard. Notes are taken. Bibles are marked. You can even have people repeat what you said, and 2 months later, hasn't even begun to penetrate. That's discouraging. Then I come across Haggai, and I see that even the prophet had a delayed response for 23 days, and I get encouraged. Even after he spoke as an oracle from God 23 days before the governor says, you know, Joshua, we really better get on that project. And the priest says to the people, you know, remnant, we better get on the project. We better get the job done. How long has it been in your life since you heard something that really does need to be addressed, and yet you haven't begun the process? You know you need to sever that relationship, and it doesn't have any business continuing, but you still haven't done it. You know you need to come to terms with something that has been negligent long enough in your life, but you haven't yet turned the corner. See what I mean? And honestly, I think of some in my own life. That old human nature. Now, Haggai's style is like many of the prophets. There's a contagious enthusiasm. There's a strong rebuke against indifference. We'll look at it in just a second, verses 2 through 5. There's an attention to detail so that each date is recorded. That's a style that's really unique to Haggai. And then there's an extreme sensitivity toward God. 4 times, as he brings 4 sermons in these 2 chapters, he begins the address with, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Find it for yourself. Now, as we get familiar with the book, let me point out just a couple of things that would be helpful for you. These 2 chapters contain 4 messages. I'll let you find them for yourself in your own study. The 4 messages relate to the same subject, and that is the rebuilding of the temple. But there are 5 separate occasions where Haggai uses the same word. It's the word consider. Verse 5, chapter 1, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." 2:15, it appears again. "Now do consider from this day onward." 2:18 says it twice. "Consider from this day onward," and the end of it, "when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider." I'll tell you, when a man writes 2 chapters and that's all he has to write, and he uses the same unique term 5 times, that's telling us something. Literally, the word means to set your heart onto something. It's the idea of evaluating yourself. Take a hard, long look down inside your life. That's what he's saying. Again, that's that clarion call from the prophet's tongue. And it takes that exhortation to shake us back to reality. He's got us by our shoulders and he says, oh, wake up, shape up, take a look at your life. That's the tone of Haggai's consider. Now, chapter 1 is a reproof. Chapter 2 is an encouragement. I'm glad it's in that order. He begins by slapping them awake. Let me read several verses. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says the time hasn't come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, oh, really? Well, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Oh, that stung. You that live in the suburbs of Jerusalem with your sealed, paneled cedar homes, lovely dwellings, multiple rooms, delightful landscape. Is it time for you to have that kind of place when God's dwelling place is still unfinished? It's a reproof. While this house lies desolate, keep that word in mind. I'll come back to it in a minute. Desolate. Consider your ways, verse 5. Take a look at yourselves. And then he describes their ways. You have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, and there's not enough to get drunk on. You put on clothing, but no one is ever warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. The only time in the Bible that particular picturesque illustration is used. You're dropping money, having worked long and hard, into a purse and the money drops through, meaning you never have enough. You never have enough. God's house sits desolate. You're dwelling in places that are lovely by comparison. And yet, when you look at your lives, having been told to consider your ways, you're not harvesting much, though you're working all the time. You're not satisfied, even though you're eating and drinking all the time. You don't have enough to stay warm in the cold weather, and you don't have anything to show by way of savings or investment. It's a picture of futility. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and let's put first things first. Let's get back on priorities. And let's build the temple, God says, that I may be pleased with it, verse 8, and that I will be glorified. You look for much and behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, whew, I blow it away. You tell me God can't do that? Happens all the time. Ever gotten your priorities screwed up? I mean, really, flip-flop? You know exactly what that passage is talking about, don't you? Nothing seems to satisfy, honey, you say to your mate. We've never worked harder, we've never worked longer, but we have less to show for it than ever in our lives. And it isn't an economic depression. You just don't have that inner satisfaction that comes from putting first things first. God says to you this hour, take a look at your priorities. You know why there are holes in your purse? Because God says, I punched them in there. I take away the satisfaction. God can make you warm without enough clothes. God can give you satisfaction without the right amount of salary. But I have hardly seen an exception when the Lord God is not in proper focus. No matter how much is made, there isn't satisfaction. Now, I ask you to remember the word desolate. Here's the reason, verse 11. I called for a drought on the land. See the word drought? Same term, root word as desolate, verse 4. It means to dry up. God said to the heavens, dry up. God said to the earth, dry up. God said to your heart, dry up. Become desolate and parched. Take away the blessings of the grain and the wine and the oil and the produce. Take away the blessings of cattle and the labor of your hands. Until these people get their priorities straight, give no satisfaction, all you material things. And he cut it off. You know, it's interesting how analogous this is with our own times. I've referred to the problem of economic depression, and that has its own set of futility, of futile feelings. There is also the futility of having great possessions, but great dissatisfaction that accompanies it. Early in my ministry, many years ago, in the early 1960s, for some reason, God chose to use me in an associate role under a very fine man of God, Dwight Pentecost in Dallas. And we worked together in a section of that city that was extremely blessed with material goods. Eminently wealthy people in that North Dallas area. Still is true. But I can hardly remember times when I have been in homes where there was greater dissatisfaction than in some of those places that had purses with holes in them. A lot of bucks. But turmoil. Pressure. Now, these were not all people from that church. These were people that had made contact with us in that church. And it was part of my job to be in touch with some of those that reached out for help and for counsel. And I remember being in those homes and seeing the emptiness of those lives. Why, one of those homes had two air conditioners, one on one and one on the other, 12 tons each to pump the cold air in those joints. There was no satisfaction. The heat of the summer just swarmed that place. There was a purse with holes in it. You know why? Because the priorities were wrong. The message of Haggai is not that we get together, roll up our sleeves, and build a church, necessarily. That message is, the message of Haggai is obey God. Put first in your life what God puts in His priorities. And when first things are first, you can find great satisfaction in little, and you can even find delight in much, if that's His blessing on your life, because He is first. Now a month passes. They begin to rebuild. They roll up their sleeves. We just read it. Verse 14, the people came, and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, and Haggai records the date. Tells us when it was. And then about a month passes, and he comes back, and he sees that they are working, turning out the labor, and he's encouraged. And so he writes words of encouragement to these people, and he says, good for you. In fact, this encouraging chapter begins with a very special word to some who were of the previous generation and remembered the previous house of God. Probably a little bit of a pessimistic outlook on this new place that was being built. Let's read it. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel the governor, and to Joshua the priest, and to the remnant of the people. Go again, Haggai. Say more to them. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? See, here's a group that lived through the captivity, and they remembered back when. They remembered that temple that had since been destroyed. And they were looking at the new structure, and they were saying, oh, it is not as glorious as that old one. Oh, there is nothing in this new that can be compared to the delight of the old. And Haggai says, wait a minute. Wait. Does it seem to you like nothing in comparison? Take courage, Zerubbabel. Take courage, Joshua. And all people of the land, take courage and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. I love that. He's saying, it may not look like the temple you remember, but the blessing of this one is that I've made the transition and I am in this building. That's what is important, isn't it? It isn't so much the way the structure looked. It's that God's presence was there. You and I know it isn't so much what the house looks like that you live in. It's the fact that God is at work and moves freely among the people of your family. Or that in a place we gather for worship, the major thing is that we sense God's blessing and presence and freedom among us. That's what's important to all of us. That His blessing is on the work of our hands. And so He says to them, I've made you a promise. As a matter of fact, the temple that you're building is just a temporary structure in light of my plans for my nation in the future. In my kingdom, it'll be like nothing you've ever seen before. Verse 5. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land. What does that remind our musicians of? Some strains out of Handel's Messiah. Oh, I almost broke into that bass aria there, but I'll restrain. There's this great bass part that he roves all over the scale as he sings this directive from God about shaking the heavens and the earth and the dry land as he comes in all of his glory as Messiah to build that temple anew in his kingdom. He said, this is a temporary house, but when I come and shake the heavens and the earth and the dry land, I'll build a temple and dwell in it, and it'll have a glory like you can't imagine. Isn't that going to be great? To think of Jesus Christ personally ministering in the temple of our God. He describes it for us. And so he says to them in so many words, clean up your lives. Walk in holiness. The day will come when my Son, Messiah, will be there dwelling in that temple. Now take courage and do a good work. Verse 20. Then the word of the Lord came that final time, the second time to Haggai on the 24th of the month, and said, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms, and I'll overthrow chariots and rider and horses, and their riders will go down every one by the sword of another. On that day, here's that messianic promise that he will make right. That day I will take you, Zerubbabel. I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. In the final analysis, it is not a building that is of greatest significance to God. It is the person. And God, all the way through the pen and the tongue of Haggai, speaks to people about their relationship with God. Now, I've saved a little bit of time at the end for the overriding principle of the book, and that is obeying God. What we've heard about a temple is related to all of our lives, and it is the idea of getting back on track, having been, backslidden, having been caught up in the neglect of time. And what applies to the temple applies to our daily lives. Let me ask the question, then answer it as we apply this book. What methods does God use to renew an interest in Him? Stop and think about that. These people had no interest in the temple, and suddenly by the end of the book, they've rolled up their sleeves and they're building. They're building strong, so that Haggai changes his tone and says, good for you. How did they get their spirit renewed? Well, I want to suggest three or four things, all from this book. First of all, God uses a spokesman. God uses a man. His name here is Haggai. In your life, God will use a discipler, or God will use a friend, or God will use a parent. God will use an incisive, an insightful person in your life to tap you on the shoulder spiritually and say, you ought to get back on track. I love you too much to let you go. I want you to walk with God. I challenge you to trust Him. I challenge you to meet with Him and begin to get your life straightened out. Rebuild that temple. It takes a spokesman. Sometimes it is the pastor of a church. I am just about to finish Wiersbe's book, Listening to the Giants, and I've come to that section called The Marks of Maturity in the Ministry. He makes a comment here that I think is well worth our time. The work that the pastor does cannot be separated from the life that he lives. A man may be a successful surgeon and at the same time a compulsive gambler. Or he may teach algebra with great success and get drunk every weekend. But the man in the ministry reproduces after his kind. This is why Paul warned Timothy, "Take heed unto yourself and then unto your doctrine." There isn't a person hearing my voice right now that hasn't been impacted in some measure by a pastor teacher. A voice of a modern-day Haggai saying, consider your ways, and you do that. One of the chilling realities of ministry is that God has limited the proclamation of His method, of His message to the human throat. I can remember literal statements former pastors have made that drilled themselves into my head, and I can repeat them verbatim, though I only heard them once. Remarkable. The word of a prophet. If you're called into His work and you are discipling, you are teaching classes, you are involved in shaping lives, don't underestimate the impact of both word and life. You're being quoted. You're being used like Haggai. Second, God uses personal evaluation. I know that because five times He says, consider. A direct appeal to think about, to set your heart on something, and to address it so deeply that you won't let it stay like it's always been. I'll never forget my older brother. I may have shared this with you before. For the longest time, I had a memorized prayer at the table. Todd spoke this evening of how we call the grace that we say at the table, the blessing. That's what we always called it in my home. And when my mother would call on me to pray, I would always pray. It's been so long as I prayed, let's see if I can remember it. God bless this food and make our bodies strong and free that we may use our health and strength and service, Lord, to the amen. Pass potatoes. Just about like that. Meant nothing. I said words and they just popped out of my mouth, and that's all I did. And just about the time I was to reach out for the bowl of potatoes, when I was about 14, as I recall, early teenage years, my brother looked at me and he said to me, "Charles, when are you going to learn to pray?" Right there, deep. When are you going to get it together? When are you going to give up all the memorized stuff and make it a thing of your heart? You know what he was saying? Consider your ways, brother. He was right. Sometime it takes that word from God, from a book you may read, or some particular broadcast you may be listening to, or some word from just the right person, the word that says, straighten up. And you do. He says it five times. The third thing that God will use to turn us around is testing or adversity. Remember what he said here about holes in their purses, about being cool even though they had a lot of clothes on, about being hungry even though they ate, about planting a lot and harvesting little? Adversity. Hold your place and look at Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48. We're almost through. Be home in time for the second half. Isaiah 48, verse 4. 48:4. It's a great section. Look at it. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Sounds like your teenagers, doesn't it? No, that sounds like you. That sounds like me. I know you, says God. You're obstinate and you're stubborn. Verse 8. Knowing that you're stubborn, you have not heard, you have not known, even from long ago, your ear has not been open. Why, I haven't met my match, says God. I knew that you would deal very treacherously. So what did he do? You have been called a rebel from birth. Does that frighten God away? Not on your life. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. For my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. How could my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. That's good stuff, isn't it? Isn't that good? I've come down on you with a furnace of affliction, and the fire is hot, and I will refine you. I've never met my match. And when I crush and crush and crush until you scream for help in humility, not until then will I stop. And gold will come forth. I'll keep punching holes in your purse till you get your priorities right. That's what he's saying. Well, there's one more that God uses, and we've already ended on that one, and that's encouragement. At times, God uses a word of hope, saying he's not finished. It may surprise you to know that we're not the only ones that battle with unfinished tasks. You know that God does too? But the only thing that's unfinished in God's work is his people. You represent the Model A in God's garage. You represent the string of lights. You and I represent the unframed picture, the unfinished book. He's working on us. The difference in him and us is that he never leaves it for another day. And some of you, I can tell by your response to this message, understand right away what I'm talking about when I talk about how God will not quit until he brings you to a place of putting him first. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all the other things, he'll put in the right spot. I'd like us to bow together this evening, and I'd like us just for a moment to take a look at the priorities of our lives. I'm not looking for a list out of a notebook. I'm just going to ask you to review the last month. Start back last month, this same date, and go to this present date of this month. What you've been spending your time doing? Let's close our eyes. Let's think about that. Let's consider. What are you doing with all your time? What are you doing with the rest of your life? Can't you see the message here? Haggai has taken us by our shoulders and shaken us and said, take a look at where you are. Stop, consider, get with me, get my perspective. And that's where you need to spend your time. What are you spending your money on? What are you doing in your leisure? How are you responding to people? What ministry do you have? What impact, if any, are you having on another soul in light of eternity? Come now, consider.
And now will you join me as we pray together? Lord, these are searching questions that we've pondered. What are we doing with our time? What is it you're saying to us that we need to give attention to? What priorities do we need to revisit? How are we spending our money? And our leisure, what an important part of life, and yet how often we sort of drop ourselves into that without any previous thought. How are we responding to people? And what ministry are we involved in? Father, we realize that you mean business. And if nothing else, Haggai is reminding us of that. You don't forget. You care about what we have started, and you long for us to complete what it is we've begun, especially if it's a project for you, done in your name. And how negligent we can be, how loose with our own commitments. I pray today that as you have allowed us to search our hearts and to consider what you've been saying, that we'll remember those times both of affliction and of encouragement, where you've applied both to our situation in hopes of awakening us from our sleep and breaking us out of our stupor. You want our best, and you want it for your glory. We've learned that also. So I pray that you will address that in our lives and cause us to do the same and to come to terms with those things that must be dealt with. Finally, Father, I pray for those who have put off the all-important decision of giving their lives to Christ and Christ alone. I pray that you will give them nothing but restless nights, sleepless nights, and disturbed days until they find their peace with you, for that is the highest of life's priorities. And in light of eternity, our Father, I pray that you will help us to redeem the time and make the most of our opportunities. For your glory alone, I ask this. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
The preceding message, Haggai, Persuasive Prophet of Priorities, was copyrighted in 1980, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2011 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.